All right, open your Bibles back to Acts, and after you turn there, we'll have a short word of prayer. Kind of get organized here. All right, everybody pretty much there? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I want you to be at Acts 18. But let's pray together first. Father, we know that you are a personal God. You are not the God who wound up the universe and then went to play in another cosmos, another galaxy. You are the God who is near unto all of us, and you have so orchestrated the history of the world that it's your desire that entire nations feel after you, that they are able to find you. So, Father, we thank you that you are a personal God, the God of nations, the God of individuals. Father, thank you that you have revealed to us the words of Jesus when he said that he had come to seek and to save the one that was lost. And Father, we are lost without revelation. Father, help us this morning as we consider this passage and what Paul did in Corinth and the end of the second missionary journey. Challenge us to value what we have. Father, we thank you for what you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. As parents, we all develop probably certain parenting skills as our children grow up. Paula and I have been no different. We have hopefully developed a few skills, minor skills, I'm sure, but they hopefully are working. But one thing we've noticed about kids, maybe you've noticed this, is that if you don't give them very clear instructions about something, they tend to not know what to do. Surprising, isn't it? Not really. We all know that. Really, the truth is, if you have a work team at your job and there's something you want them to do, but you don't tell them what to do, it is very difficult for your work team, for your project folks that are there helping you with whatever project it is, whether it's the development of software, developing a comprehensive plan for the government in some fashion, or out on the site and you've got a painting crew or a carpentry crew. We all need instructions or we can't function. It's one of the strangest facts of humanity that when it comes to the one true living God, people think they don't need instructions. By and large, when we go out into life, we meet people who are trying the best they can any way they know how. And so it is, as the Judeo-Christian influence has been minimized in our culture, that we see people out there living all kinds of outrageous, upside-down kinds of lives. I mean, they will try to figure it out as best they can, and they will come up with some of the strangest things. And so it is with every human heart, because we are all, as the Bible says, incurably sick, desperately wicked. Apart from God, we are all twisted inside. Something is broken, twisted, out of whack, not quite right. God has given us a way to find the truth. But he's done it in a very humbling way. In Acts chapter 18, we see Paul before Galileo. Look at verse 12. Before the court there, Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. We see Paul brought before the court, and he's exonerated. No sentence is passed on him from that Roman court, and so he's free to serve the Lord without distraction in Corinth. And he does so. If you look down all the way at verse 18, it says, "And Paul, after this," that is after the incident with the Roman court, "he tarried there yet a good while." Paul was in Corinth 18 months. He was not beat up stoned. He did not have to escape in a basket down a wall. He wasn't thrown out of the city. He didn't have to run for his life. He could just sit there and focus on being a master builder, as he calls himself in 1 Corinthians. Someone who lays a good foundation, and no other foundation can be laid except that is laid in Christ Jesus. And so he's there, and he can lay a foundation. I want to ask you this morning to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to talk for a few minutes about the nature of the foundation that Paul laid in Corinth. It has everything to do with the method that God has chosen to give us instructions about life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just picking up on the context here, after he gets done with the cheerful salutations, and if you look at verse 6, this is kind of picking up in the middle of the salutations. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What we have in those words is similar to what Paul does in his other letters. In the opening paragraph of his letters, he often speaks to the heart of the people and encourages them in some fashion. What is said here is in verse 7 that you come behind in no gift. Now, you probably know just by running the chapter content of 1 Corinthians through the computer of your brain, if you probably can do this, you certainly know that they're called the carnal Corinthians, that they had many questions about spiritual gifts, the speaking of tongues and other things. And it would be hard to find something positive to say about the Corinthians. They had terrible sexual immorality in their midst. But Paul finds something. They were very gifted people. And so he says in verse 7 that you come behind in no gift. But when he gets done with this salutations and this word of encouragement, he launches in verse 10 into this entreaty where he is begging them, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that he's about to talk about, because you've heard 1 Corinthians preached through and you have good Bible knowledge, you know that he's about to encourage them to be unified, to not base their spiritual life on the fact that this person baptized them or that person. And Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He's kind of minimizing the fact that he personally baptized anyone. He can only remember a few that he baptized. And then, after, in the context of encouraging them to be unified, he begins to speak about the idea, really, to put it in a nutshell, of revelation. I mentioned folks doing the best they can any way they know how. God's answer to humanity, knowing how to have a family, how to raise your kids, what kind of husband and wife you should be, how to have the right kind of business ethics, what to do when you become older and you need to know how to manage your affairs, what kind of principles to live under. His answer to all of that is found in that one word, revelation. You look down at your Bibles, and maybe you can see some of this. In verse 18, well, let's read verse 17 first. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You know, in a nutshell, what he's about to tell these folks is the way that he does not preach the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. In other words, he had this testimony of God, and he could have done it a certain way when he was in Corinth, those 18 months. He could have used a certain methodology. He did not. Instead, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You could summarize in part 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 in that Paul is going to sort of debunk the myth that the wisdom of men and a certain kind of speaking gift and ability or practice was how he planted the church there. Instead, he did something else. And I just this morning want to reflect on the fact that there was a method he used and that he did not use because of this matter of revelation, which we'll get to at the end. So first off, what did he not do? You've already heard me read verse 1 of chapter 2, and you've heard what the way he's described what he didn't do. Let's look at verse 1 again. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. This matter of excellency of speech, I mean, it could also, other translations, it's interesting, they also translate it as lofty speech, brilliant speech, superior speech. In other words, when he came to them, he did not speak to impress. Now, we have illustrations of this all the time in our lives. All you have to do is turn on C-SPAN and look at the way senators often speak one to another, and you end up getting muddled into sort of a quagmire of words, and it can become very confusing. Not to just get on American senators. When I was in speech class, I took a class on, I can't remember which speech class it was, but we did quite an extended study on the history of American speeches. And we studied speeches, for example, from such men as Jesse Jackson, from such ladies as Barbara Bush, who we studied an excellent speech she did at a woman's college. And we noted that when we look at speeches, there are certain people who have an ability to sort of provide all this, how would you describe it, these flowery words. And if you study the speeches carefully, you'll see that sometimes it's that fluff that's meant to impress. I mean, as soon as the person gets up to speak, and the first three sentences they utter, they are a beautiful thing to behold. Your ears are turned into eyes. You can see what the person's saying. It is not necessarily sinful to practice that. But what is sinful, if you look at the verses again carefully, is when verse 2, when Jesus Christ and him crucified is obscured from view, when the content is not the main thing. In other words, Jesus is there somewhere under all these layers of fluff, and you can get to him. I mean, somewhere in there he is, but all the media kind of outshines the message. I mean, it's all there. I mean, Paul is saying here he doesn't do that. He doesn't come this way with lofty and brilliant and superior speech to just make people go, wow, that's not the way he did it. But also you'll notice in the verse this idea of wisdom. Now we have to stop there for a second and reflect on chapter 1 a little more carefully. What is this wisdom that he spoke of? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 19. First, the wisdom that he did not use, he says, has been destroyed. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who is the I there? That is God. Paul says that he doesn't use this particular kind of verbal wisdom because God has destroyed it. That's strong language. And Paul doesn't want to use something that God has negated, erased, wiped out. How is God destroyed? Let's read verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise, Paul writes to the Corinthians? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Stop there for a moment. I don't know if any of you have ever done any study on Greek or Roman philosophers, but certainly you remember Socrates and Plato and the different models that they built. These men were highly esteemed in their age and years to come after their birth. They would speak of the meaning of life, and they would try to draw very sophisticated metaphors to describe what life is about. You think about the wisest person that you know, Stephen Hawking. Do you all know who he is? He's a physicist. I don't even know if he's still alive or not, but he has written many books about the cosmos. He's an evolutionist, a naturalistic evolutionist. Obviously, I am not. But he would be considered wise by worldly standards. Think of every wise person you've ever known who's not a Christian, who doesn't ascribe to the Bible. That's the point of verse 20. He wants them to think, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? Think of every person who is skilled at the practice of political apologetics or just good at arguing. And verse 20, God made foolish their wisdom. And he did this by what is described in verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, it's like this. You've got Socrates scribbling away at his papyrus or his manuscript. Socrates, Plato, scribbling busily. Imagine a hunched man in the corner of a room wearing some sort of a robe, maybe whatever's in fashion in his day. And he's busy dipping his quill in ink, imagining the universe and all that's in it. That individual, it doesn't matter how many degrees, ancient degrees, how learned he is, he will never find God. Never. Ever. Because God destroyed that. God has intentionally chosen that men cannot find him apart from the message preached. Now, this is completely consistent with the idea of general revelation and special revelation. I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that general revelation, according to Romans chapter 1, is the idea of creation declaring that there is a God and that he has a divine nature and that he's all powerful. I mean, he's there. Somebody made those trees. Somebody designed that solar system. Somebody looked this microscope in my hand when I look at the dirt and see the microscopic organism. Somebody made that. But that's as far as it goes. They can find that there is a God, but unless someone reveals to him or her the name of God, they will never find him, ever. Because, verse 21, let your eyes soak this in so you know it's not just me making this up. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching or the message preached to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach. That's the point. Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Greeks. It's foolishness, but to those that are called, it's the power of God. To those who respond, salvation. The point is this, folks. You and I need to get it into our heads that if we don't go and tell them what God has revealed, they will never know. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 teaches this as well as many other passages. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? People need to be sent by the very nature of the way God has set it up. He's destroyed the wisdom of the world, so he has to come in with his revelation. And it has to be preached so that others can hear and be saved. And of course, he uses terms here such as believing and being saved, which are terms we're very familiar with. So, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, look, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. He didn't augment his vocabulary to impress, or this kind of wisdom. He didn't sit there and try to imagine God. He could go as far as saying, all the heavens declare the glory of God, and the majesty shows forth his handiwork. It's seen in every country. Yes, that's true. But God has revealed who he is. Jesus is his name. His Father, God the Father, the God of the Jews, sent the Messiah to save the world. So he did not use this kind of a method. What would this kind of a method produce? Well, look down at your Bible again at chapter 2, verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Someone who comes and is all put together in their manner and just so sophisticated in their speech, it's very, very easy to be impressed and enticed to their position. Be warned, Christians. Sometimes God sends to his people very imperfect messengers. You've got John the Baptist, and he wears camel's hair and eats bugs. And he's going to come to the Israelites and declare that the Messiah has come. Seriously, if you were going to send an in-person ambassador to a city, would you send someone like John the Baptist to go get connected with the leadership and say, hey, this really important person is coming, you better get ready? Would you send a man dressed in camel hair? Would you? But that's what God did. What about Amos, this guy that's out there on the hillside taking care of the sheep, this rustic farmer individual, and God sends him in to talk to the people? What about David? He's out there in the sheepfold, you know, out with the sheep, playing his harp, singing away. Nobody. Jesse brings in all of his sons. How about this one? No, God, is it this one? No. How about this one? No, God, no. You got any more sons? Well, I guess it's David. You want me to get him? Yep. Why is that? Well, you know the verse well. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren. Ouch, say the Corinthians. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen, let me read that a little more slowly. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. It is the plan of God for weak people, clay jars, to possess the imperishable riches of revelation. And as one beggar can show another beggar where to find bread, weak people like you and me take the revelation of God and humbly present it to another individual. We do not come as philosophers and as great men who should be heralded because we come wearing camel's hair. We come from the farms. We come from the mountains. We come from the lowlier occupations of life. Or it's not to say that higher ups can't get called to and be saved. We're not saying that at all. But there is this choice that God made. He wants people not to glory in his presence. Look at verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the point. Paul says that when I came to you, Corinthians, I just did not use this wisdom in order to entice you. It is very enticing. So what did he do? Well, this passage constantly amazes me. It really does, because I don't know if I've ever experienced this, and I have to pray that I really don't want to experience this.
But the way he describes his entrance into Corinth, let me get you to turn back to Acts again, and let's remind ourselves of what he was going through. If you will remember Acts 17, the last thing he does is he is in Athens on Mars Hill, and the response was not good. As a matter of fact, he was waiting in Athens when his heart burned within him and he was provoked because of all the idolatry. And he meets the philosophers and they take him up on that hillside and he does his best to preach Christ. My interpretation of his sermon is that he does get the Christ, that the sermon on Mars Hill is not a departure from his usual methodology that he demonstrates throughout the book of Acts. That's my take on that. So he gets to Christ, and there are in Acts 17, verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were these individuals and a woman and others with them, but there weren't very many. And there really wasn't a church started. And the implication there is that there was no real ruling made by the court there on Mars Hill either. They never gave Paul the stamp of approval that he could go on preaching in Athens, which really was part of the reason he was there. Because he's saying, I'm not preaching unto you a new God. I'm preaching to you a God that's right here. It's the unknown God. Him I'm declaring unto you. He was defending himself to say he had a right to be in that place to do his work, to say what he was saying. But they really didn't give him the stamp of approval. In chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he's in Corinth and he's working hard, doing his tent making with these two new believers and reasoning, verse 4, in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuading. And how does he describe his state of mind? If you keep your hand in Acts 18 and just quickly flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words or man's wisdom. Paul is not even saying that I didn't use that methodology because it's wrong, although certainly he's just argued that case in the first chapter. In these particular statements, he's saying, I didn't do that. I wasn't even able to. Look at these descriptive words again in verse 4. On verse 3, I was with you in weakness, fear, trembling. If you turn back, you can keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and turn back to Acts 18. Think of him for a moment. Acts 18, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I'll go to the Gentiles. And he departed. Think of this. Fear. Trembling. Fear. Trembling. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. Fear. Trembling. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. You see how the two passages go together, how he describes himself and how God responded to that fear with some encouragement. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the context there, he's simply saying that this church was planted and then nurtured when he was in such a state. I don't know that I've ever stepped into this pulpit, and hopefully this won't happen next Sunday because I'm trying to learn this without God having to make me learn it. But he was so weak and tired and afraid. And yet look down at what the way he describes his ministry at the end of verse 4. Let's just read the whole verse. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, can you explain that to me? The guy's wiped out. He's scared. He's just walked out of the synagogue. The Jews are opposing themselves, as it says. blaspheming. We've had enough. He goes, if you'll remember, right next door to set up shop for his evangelistic center. He's afraid. And yet, in the midst of that weakness, there is this demonstration of the Spirit and power. What does that look like? Have you ever personally experienced that? Folks, I covet this. You know, you and I, we are so prone to think that if we really want to be effective in the Christian life, we must have that new book. We must get that new method. We must take a class on it. I mean, I want to go to a seminar where I'm going to learn all about these things, and then I'll have what I need. But what about this principle? While I'm not negating good books, good principles, or good seminars, I make use of all of those. What about this principle? That when you are weak and fearful and trembling, you say, Lord, please, fill me with your Spirit. May your power be in my weak life. What about that? Certainly here in the life of Paul, that was demonstrated. In our lives, we need that kind of power to be self-sacrificial husbands, submissive wives who follow the leadership of their imperfect husbands, children who learn and grow, parents who know how to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need God's power for all those simple tasks. Certainly Paul needed it here when he faced physical abuse and persecution, and he had to stand firm on a promise. I have many people in this place, Paul. Don't be afraid. That's all he had was a promise from the unseen God. And he had to stand on that. What was going through his mind when he stood before the Roman court? Are you going to come through, God? Certainly he'd come to rely on the promises of God. He had a promise that he took to that courthouse. Though it wasn't a courthouse. You know what I mean. Do you have any promises that you just collapse onto, like Paul must have? Well, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll wrap this up, we're about to transition into the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there was a reason behind this that he just gives in verse 5. As far as his entrance to the Corinthians and what he did those 18 months, there's a reason why he didn't use the flowery speech, the brilliant sermons, man's wisdom. Well, aside from the fact that God destroyed that wisdom, he wanted verse 5 that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, folks, it's like this. When you are weak, when you and I are just utterly at the end of ourselves, and we can't even tie a knot on the end of the rope. I mean, we're in free fall. The rope's somewhere up there. We're in free fall. When we call out to God and he demonstrates his power in our lives, your faith is established in that. Your personal walk is stabilized because it's no longer what someone told you. He becomes real to you. And his methods and his word burn like a fire in your heart. And he is not that guy's God and that guy's God. He's your God. So often Christians are like people who live with smokers. They're influenced by secondhand smoke. Sometimes Christians sit in assemblies like this and they try to just, they're influenced by the secondhand spirituality that's in the atmosphere. But you know what? That's just not enough. It's my prayer that you will allow God himself, if you're a Christian here this morning, that you will allow God himself to establish you in his power. And Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians is this is the way he does things. When it comes to his ministry, humble people taking the revelation of God, people who are fearful and trembling, seeing the power of the Spirit in their lives. That was Paul's standard operating procedure. And I pray that as you and I grow in Christ, it will become ours as well. Let's go to him right now in prayer. Let's pray together.